Let us pray. We come to you, our Father, with unveiled face, beholding your glory in Christ Jesus, giving thanks that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We confess to you our personal greed and our covetousness and selfishness, our envy, pride and lust, our self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. And we confess the sins of our nation, our materialism, our idolatry, our injustice, our brutality. And supremely today, we confess the sin of abortion. We grieve the unborn millions who will never see the light. And we grieve the dead consciences that would not suffer them to live. And we look to Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, who is a physician for sick souls, whose death is atonement for the sins of the whole world. And we pray, our Father, that you would pardon our sins. And regarding abortion, we pray that there might be a spirit of repentance throughout our land. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Forgive the women involved and the men who have pressured them into it. Forgive the doctors who have performed the abortions and a compromised medical profession. Have mercy upon timid and self-serving politicians and judges. And pray, O Lord, we pray for forgiveness for an unconcerned citizenry. And we pray, our Father, that you would awaken the consciences of each one of us. Open our eyes, we pray, to see our silent complicity. Bring about personal conviction and commitment. We pray that we might defend the unborn child. We pray that you would manifest through us the sweet aroma of Christ in every place. The aroma of death to those who are perishing and life to those who are being saved. We pray for the church, recognizing that those who name the name of Christ have sent to the world an unclean message. We acknowledge that whole denominations have elevated the right to choose over the right to life. We recognize that Christian leaders have endorsed the destruction of the unborn for the sake of social convenience. And so we pray that all the churches would affirm the teaching of the Bible and of the ancient church and of the church throughout the centuries in affirming the humanity of the unborn and the right to life. And we pray, our Father, for those who have been born, and particularly we pray for unhealthy and sick children, that even as they are the special objects of the loving care of their parents, that you would show your special pity toward them, and that you would preserve their lives and not allow them to be cut down early in their lives. They come into the world as little flowers. Let them continue that they might grow and accomplish all the tasks that you might assign. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be subject to the governing authorities, paying what is owed, tax to whom tax is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. And yet we pray that we might not fail to speak to the conscience of our political leadership in essential matters of morality and of basic principles of right and wrong and life and death. And, O Lord, we pray for the mission of the church throughout the world, praying that you would have compassion, gracious Lord, on the world that lies under the power of the evil one. We pray that through your servants, as they labor in distant realms, that you would cast out the prince of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Make your way of salvation known, that all the nations of the earth and all the peoples might sing your praises. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the old slanders of the pro-life movement is that pro-lifers care about people from the point of conception until the point of birth, and then they quit caring about people. That it's only the unborn that the pro-life movement really shows any concern for. And if we believe in the sanctity of all human life, then there's a problem with that. And so what I want to do is zero in on here on Psalm 146 and then do something of a survey of text. So I would advise you to keep your Bibles out and be flipping around as we move from text to text, as we look at the outlook of the God of the Bible with respect to the needy and the poor and the oppressed. If you'll zero in at verses 5 and 6, we see that the God of creation is the God of the needy. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's the God of creation. Verse 7, who exercises justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, and opens the eyes of the blind, and lifts up those who are bowed down, and loves the righteous, and watches over the sojourner, and upholds the widow and the fatherless. So there's these categories of needy people that God identifies with: the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, the bowed down, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. And they are his special concern. Turn back to Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. That's the ani in Hebrew, often translated the poor. And justice for the needy. That's the Hebrew ebion. Justice for the needy. Psalm 82 is a summons to earthly rulers to do the same in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 82. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted. That's the word for poor again, and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You see the concerns of God. And one of the things that we do as Christians is that we align ourselves with God's purposes. And so what we want to do this morning is investigate who are the poor and the needy and what is justice for them, particularly in social justice, the term that is being tossed about frequently in our day. What are our obligations with respect to the poor and the needy in light of our conviction of the sanctity of all human life? So number one, let's establish clearly God is concerned for the poor and the needy. And let me suggest three reasons for this. Number one, because of their suffering. Because the poor and the needy are victims of hunger and exposure and sickness and ignorance. And as a result, God exhorts and commands the generosity of his people. For example, in the Old Testament, the fields at harvest time, the corners, the edges were to be left unharvested, left for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. Jubilee laws required that land left in fallow be unharvested so that the needy could gather food. And every third year, the produce of the fields were tithed to the needy. Constantly, generosity is being urged, like Proverbs 14:21, Deuteronomy 15:7-11. And the Bible condemns those who oppress the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. As a way of summary, Proverbs 14:31, there the wise man says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him, honors God. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He considers it as money given to him. That's the extent to which he identifies himself with the needy. And he will repay him for his deed. So God is concerned about the poor and needy because of their suffering. Secondly, because of injustices. Because the poor and the needy are weak, their ignorance is exploited. They are cheated of their wealth. They are robbed of their property. And their rights, their legal rights, are often denied by the powerful and the influential and the rich. And so judges are exhorted, as in Deuteronomy 1:16, to treat the small and the great alike. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, where Moses is exhorting judges and officers to be appointed. He says they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Well, what does righteous judgment mean? You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. This is a regular problem that's identified in the Bible. The problem of bribery. Well, who has the funds to bribe officials? It would be those who are the powerful, those who are the wealthy, those who have the means of doing so. Not the poor, not the needy, not the oppressed. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Similarly, Amos 2, verses 6 and 7, which we've just read. Israel is condemned, the prophet Amos says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What's that referring to? Likely to be referring to bribery. For the price of a pair of sandals, they bribe the judges, they bribe the officials, and thereby subvert the rights of the poor and of the needy. This is oppressive, and God is opposed to it. Or it may be that the poor, because they couldn't pay their debts, were being sold into slavery. So for the price of silver or the price of a sandal, God's own people were being subjected to the oppression of slavery over against what was required by the laws of God. And by the way, the standard of justice is the standard of God's commandments. The commandments define justice. They define righteousness. And God is the God, therefore, of the justice that he himself teaches to his people and is opposed to those who violate that justice. King Ahab, 1 Kings 21, uses legal manipulation and false witnesses in order to deprive Naboth of his vineyard. Back to the prophet Amos, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, to be describing the women of Israel as cows is not a form of flattery. What he is saying is that they are fat. In an era in which fatness is not a sign of failure to exercise or poor dietary habits, it's a sign of wealth. When most people are merely existing, when most people are subsistence farmers, to have excess body fat was a sign of wealth and of well-being. The opposite of what we would say today. But of course, to be likened to a cow is not flattery. And so he says, hear this, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. And what he's objecting to there is their complete indifference. I'll say in chapter 6, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. It's the indifference, the lack of concern, the lack of compassion, the lack of generosity toward those who were poor, the afflicted, the needy, the humble of the earth. And so God is the concern for the poor and needy because of their suffering, but also because of the injustices. Isaiah 5, verses 8 and 9. There Isaiah says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of Israel. The joining of the house to house is the seizure of the land of the people and the failure to allow it to revert as the Jubilee law required every 50th year. And instead, they're just accumulating properties and accumulating lands over against what God required of his people. Similarly, Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 17, where where God is instructing through the prophet Jeremiah, Josiah, the righteous king's successors. He uses this language. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. You see the problem there. The oppressor has robbed, taken what is rightfully belongs to the needy one. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. What form of injustice? Who makes his neighbor serve for nothing and does not give him his wages. This is what the powerful are able to do. And it was interesting, last time I visited the African Bible College, this is identified in Uganda as being a problem. Well, workers will work all day long, and then the employer will say, come back tomorrow and I'll pay you. And this can go on for weeks and months. The pay is being withheld. The powerful are able to get away with it. This is oppression. This is depriving the needy of their rights. This is an injustice. This is what happens in the world. The powerful are able to use their bribes and their influence. They're able to manipulate legal proceedings, the handling of properties and so forth, and look with indifference as well upon those who are needy, those who are poor, those who are disenfranchised, those who don't have access to power and influence. See also Isaiah 3, 14 and 15, Jeremiah 5, 26 through 29, Jeremiah 7, 5. You say, well, that's all the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Okay, let's look at several passages there. James 1, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, in their suffering. Why the orphans and the widows? Because they're powerless, because they have no means of support, because they are poor, because they are needy. James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? A basic, and then he says, faith without works is dead. This is a basic requirement. Do you have needy brethren? And you ignore the need that they have, and you have the capacity to do something about the need. That is not faith. That is not faithfulness. That is not what God expects of his people. James sounds virtually like an Old Testament prophet in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Now, here's the injustice that they were doing. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've denied them their wages. You've denied them their rights. You have ignored contractual obligations. You're using legal manipulation. You're using influence and power in order to gain wealth, accumulate wealth for yourself, and at the same time not fulfilling your obligations toward them and not even showing compassion or mercy on those who are in need. So we see the Bible from cover to cover presents God as the defender of the needy, as the God who ensures justice, and he does so because the weak and the poor and the needy, they are cheated, they are exploited, they are legally robbed of that which is rightfully there. And so we as the people of God need to beware of showing contempt for the poor, showing disdain for the needy. It is an outlook that is easy enough for us to take unthinkingly. And to allow that to undermined the compassion that ought to characterize our response to those who are needy, who are poor, who are powerless, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the disenfranchised, the unprotected, the ignorant, those who lack the knowledge or the means whereby to promote their own rights, their own liberties, their own well-being. There's a basic outlook of compassion and generosity, of goodwill, of charity, and a willingness to help and come to the aid and the assistance of such. So what we have said, number one, is that God is concerned for the poor and needy because of their suffering. Secondly, because of the injustice. And thirdly, because they are his people. Now, there's a certain nuance that we need to communicate here, and be careful as we say it. There is no virtue in poverty per se. Some of the worst behaved people in all the world are the poor. And God is not identifying himself with the poor thief and the poor murderer and the poor rapist and the unrighteous and ungodly poor. It is the righteous poor and the pious poor. And I mentioned the Hebrew word ani earlier on. And that's because that word takes on a nuance in the scripture. It's not just the poor measured by poverty. It is the righteous poor that God in particular shows his favor to. In other words, he's concerned about the injustice and the suffering of all the poor, but his special favor is extended to the righteous poor, the afflicted poor, who are numbered among his people. Let me see if I can show you what I mean by this. Look at Psalm 146 again. And look at the use of the Hebrew parallel to bring this out. He's speaking there in verses 7 and 8 about the justice for the oppressed, food for the hungry, setting the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The end of verse 8, the Lord loves who? The righteous. Then go on, verse 9, he watches over the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, but the way of the who? The wicked. Okay, it's not there's no virtue in poverty. There's not a naive kind of romanticism about the poor either. But there is a tendency in history. And the tendency in history is that those of great wealth use oppression and violence in order to gain that wealth. And God's people, because of their honesty, are poor. Now, that's not an absolute. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. There are the righteous wealthy as well as the righteous poor. The epistles are addressing people of wealth again and again. So that in the early church amongst the Christians, there were people of great substance. And they were members of the church. And they are given instruction. And the poor are given instruction. The whole economic spectrum is in the church. But there's no particular virtue in poverty, just like there's no particular virtue in wealth. But there is a tendency. And that is for the people of God who, because they are honest and because they act with integrity and because they don't resort to violence and because they don't manipulate the courts or use bribery, the tendency is for them to be poor. And so that's why there's that kind of identification that we see here and why the assumption is that the oppressed are the righteous, the needy are the righteous, and the powerful are the wicked. Look back at the Psalm 140, which we referenced just a little earlier, where the Lord maintains the cause of the afflicted. That's the ani, translated poor, typically, and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. Why the righteous? Because the afflicted and the needy typically are the righteous. The upright shall dwell in your presence. There is typically that identification. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes some explanatory extra words in translating the Aramaic and the Hebrew behind it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That gives you the interpretive key to understanding what's meant by the poor when these sorts of contrasts are being set up that we find from cover to cover, along with the concern about the injustices that the poor generally, righteous and unrighteous, endure, and the suffering that they endure, righteous and unrighteous. There is this special favor toward the poor that you would say, well, why would God be showing favoritism? Well, the reason is, generally speaking, in terms of history, ancient history, modern history, there has been this tendency for those of great wealth to get it by illicit means, or once having that great wealth, to become puffed up in pride concerning their self-sufficiency and turn away from God. That's always the danger, depending upon my wealth. My wealth becoming a source of pride, and consequently I no longer listen to the voice of God and His Word. That's one of the tendencies. And the epistles are full of these warnings about that. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. There's the problem. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The ani, the humble, the poor, the needy tend to be the people of God who, because of their honesty and integrity and their neediness, are looking to God and depending upon God and calling out to God. And so He takes them under His protective care. He guarantees justice for all the poor because He is the God of justice and He is concerned about their suffering, but His favor is for the righteous poor. And we, as His people, must be about the business of adopting His outlook. Now, all that is by way of number one. Number one being that God is concerned for the poor and the needy. Secondly, biblical benevolence is targeted. It's not indiscriminate. Subheadings under this category. One, it's covenantally directed. There's the priority of the brethren. We've seen that in several of the passages we've already read. It's not exclusively directed toward covenantal brethren, fellow believers, as it were. But that is the priority. It's not exclusive, but it is the priority. Provide an example. 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has the world's goods, these would be people of substance, and sees his brother in need, that's John's particular concern. It would be a fellow believer, a fellow person with whom you are in covenant, a member of the church. You see your brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You have the means, and you have fellow believers who are in need. You have an obligation to meet that need. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:31-37, would instruct us that we need to love all of our neighbors, whether they're believers or not. I think Galatians 6:10 captures the essence of it when it says, Paul says there, let us do good to all men. That's for everybody, but especially the household of faith. So biblical benevolence is targeted, it's covenantally directed, it's a disciplined benevolence. We can cite the example of 1 Timothy 5:9-10, where there's a problem of the widows. Now, widows are going to be poor, by and large. They don't have a man who's able to support them in the ancient world in particular, and so there will be economic problems for her. And so the church All throughout history, men tend to die first. Women tend to live longer. There will be widows who have financial needs. And so you have needy widows. And the church is addressing the problem in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And here's what the apostle says about it. Is every widow to be a subject of the diaconal funds of the church and supported? No. He connects the church's aid to the character of the widow. Just because she's in need doesn't mean that she's going to be supported. He says, let a widow be enrolled, put on the roll of those to be assisted, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. You see, it's a disciplined benevolence. It's financial support of the needy, but not in a manner that is disconnected from the virtue of the one who's going to be supported. Similarly, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. There, the Apostle Paul is dealing with those who were needy. They weren't employed. And so they were becoming a burden to the church. And he says there, when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In other words, people were to go hungry if they didn't work. There was a connection between work and eating, of having hunger and yet your work ethic. And this is one of the problems of government benevolence. It cannot account for worthiness and unworthiness. It can't distinguish the deserving and the undeserving. It's not concerned with virtues of service and work and godliness. So biblical benevolence is targeted, it's covenantally directed, it's disciplined, and it's voluntary. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We give not under compulsion, but cheerfully. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And he's arguing, therefore, an equality of wealth. That there be an equal burden shared by the Jerusalem church and the Corinthian church. That there may be an equality of suffering, as it were. And yet he requires not justice, but charity that is voluntary and cheerfully administered. Even in the Old Testament, benevolence or material redistribution was voluntary. In this respect, there were no civil penalties for failure to give to the poor. And there was no enforcement mechanism. And there's no collection agency. It was all individually administered. And this is where I want to argue. If the Bible is to be our guide when it comes to matters of social justice, then we need to let the Bible be our guide. And what the Bible teaches is that for moral transgressions, there are civil penalties. If you commit adultery, there's a civil penalty, a civil punishment. If you're a thief, if you bear false witness, there are civil penalties. There are capital offenses for moral transgressions, as well as fines and other forms of penalties. But for mercy transgressions, you ignore the hungry, no help for the fatherless, unkind, ungenerous, there are no government sanctions at all in the Old Testament. There are no civil penalties. The government is not empowered to enforce those laws or collect those funds. What God says is that he is the enforcer and he will judge and he will punish. It's not that they're given a pass. It's that the civil authorities are not empowered to enforce that which God himself is going to enforce. Now, what would be the reason for that? I believe it's because the government is subject to the Eighth Commandment as well as individuals are. Thou shalt not steal. and redistribution, that is, taking wealth from one group of citizens and giving it to another group of citizens, is a form of theft. There are legitimate functions for which the state may tax, but to take funds from one class of citizens and to give it to another class of citizens is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, and that's why the government is not empowered to do that in the Old Testament. It's not a legitimate function. And if someone wants to argue that it is, even if it were, it would not be a top priority, which is, given the top priority, is to defend and ensure the legal rights of all the people, rich and poor alike. This brings us to number three. Number one, God is concerned for the poor and the needy. Number two, benevolence in the Bible is targeted and it is voluntary. Number three, governments are to defend the lives of all its citizens. That's the priority of the sword that is put into the hands of the civil magistrates, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 13. Let's make several more comments. Number one, poverty is intractable. It will never be eliminated. Deuteronomy 15:11. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Never. Moses warned. Jesus repeats that warning. You will always have the poor with you. And the point is, there will always be opportunities for charity. It's not so that you'll show contempt for them or ignore them or not be kind to them or not be generous toward them. It's because there will always be opportunities for charity, but also know that poverty will never be entirely solved. Why? Because there are moral reasons for some poverty. Indolence, foolishness, drugs, alcohol. Poverty will never be entirely solved this side of eternity. But life is a fundamental right. Of what use is health care or education or welfare if my right to life is denied? What good are the rights of assembly and speech and press if I am dead or if I've never been born? Life is the fundamental right. And so the question, where do we find the most fundamental right of the most needy and vulnerable and weakest of our members being violated? Surely it is the unborn among us. Who is more vulnerable than they? Who is weaker than they? And is it not the fundamental of all rights that is violated when our society condones the destruction of unborn human life? Unborn human life is human. It's not plant. It's not animal. It's not mineral. We don't conceive lions and tigers in human wombs. That is human life. And as such, it's endowed with sanctity and dignity. And it is the task of governments to protect those rights. And it is our prayer that the social conscience of the church, of the people of God, and of the nation will awaken and understand that that must be our priority. That doesn't mean that we can ignore the problems of poverty and the problems of injustice and the vulnerability of the poor and the disenfranchised and the powerless. I think there's probably been an element of truth that we need to be showing more of that toward our fellow citizens who are needy, who are ignorant, who don't receive a proper education, who don't have access to power and whose rights are denied. But I do believe that our priority has been right. Because of all the needy and vulnerable of the earth, none are more so than are the unborn. And of all the injustices being committed today, the denial of the fundamental right to life as being denied is the greatest of them all. So let us, as a congregation, take stock as to what we are doing to identify with the God of the poor, of the needy, the God of justice in light of the poor and the needy of our day and the injustices that are being committed, as we pray together.